Scripture reading today is Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that has given us this reliable record, this perfect account of those events 2,000 years ago which have changed the world and the whole course of humanity forever. And I pray, Lord, that by your same Spirit, the Spirit whose power we see in this text, you would make these truths come alive in our hearts and sit in us deeply and compel us to action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Speaking to some people who trusted in themselves for their own righteousness, a group of people that was sure that they had it together, and these same people also treated others with contempt. They made a divide. We are the righteous group, and they are the wicked group, and so we scorned them, and we were all buddy-buddy with these others, and they were relying on their own actions, and so Jesus confronts them with this parable. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. Poor tax collectors, they always get the bottom end here. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus replied, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a lot of good people in this world. There's good people in the church, and there's good people outside of the church. There's good people who call themselves Christian, and there's good people who don't call themselves Christian. People who are kind to others. People who are helpful. People who go way out of their way to serve others. Who really live out the golden rule, and they stay away from all those things that are just obviously wrong and evil. They're living exactly how God wants them to live, but there's a great danger for these people, and that is that they would fail to recognize themselves as sinners in need of forgiveness, and that they would fail to recognize themselves as the objects of God's wrath in need of reconciliation and peace and mercy from Him. Jesus was confronting that danger in the Pharisees, who had gotten it right as far as the letter of the law. They have much wickedness in their hearts, and there's many ways of getting it right and thinking that we've got it together, but missing the areas that we don't. And we don't dig nearly as deeply as God digs. And He finds evil in all of us. All of us stand in need of that forgiveness. Our passage today presents Joseph as an upright man, presents Joseph as a righteous man. But Joseph sees his need for a Savior. And he receives that message with gladness. Let's look back at our text here, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to give us Joseph's perspective of the story, Joseph's side of things. And that fits in with what we looked at last week, how Matthew, remember, he gave the genealogy of Joseph. He's showing this from Joseph's perspective, and I like that. It gives us, we hear this story a lot, and we think a lot about it through Mary's perspective and through Christ's perspective and the other things that are going on. But Joseph is also a major player in this story. And it's good for us to have an opportunity to think through God's dealings with Joseph and Joseph's side of things. Also, he's showing here in the last passage, he showed that Jesus is, remember, the recipient of Joseph's legal standing as a descendant of David. And so Jesus has the right to be the Messiah because of receiving that legal status through Joseph. But here we see the point made that he is not Joseph's biological son, which solved, as we said, that problem of Jeconiah, God cutting him off in the line of David's descendants so that there would be none of his descendants on the throne. So he's got all these things going together, but we don't hear much about Joseph in the story of Christ. Not only at the birth, and we hear more about it at the birth, but you know, think through the story of Jesus given in the Gospels, and we see Joseph's brothers coming into the story at times, we see Mary coming into the story at times, but we don't see Joseph coming into the story, except here at the beginning. And that doesn't mean that Joseph wanted nothing to do with Jesus, like some illegitimate son that he's kind of like ashamed of or just isn't part of the story. But probably Joseph dies before Jesus begins his public ministry. We know Joseph is there when Jesus, at 12 years old, remember he goes to the temple, and Joseph and Mary leave the temple thinking that, yeah, sure, Jesus is somewhere in this party, right? But then as they're traveling along, they discover Jesus is not with them, and they head back. And they find Jesus after searching everywhere. They find him at the temple, remember? And Jesus said, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" And that, interestingly, is the exit of Joseph in the story, as Jesus is about his Father in heaven's business. And his earthly father is no longer in the story. And sometime after that point, probably before Jesus begins his ministry, Joseph dies. We know at the end of Jesus' ministry, certainly, that Joseph has died. Because remember, when Jesus is on the cross, he turns to John. And remember, he does that beautiful exchange. He says to John, "Behold your mother." He says to Mary, "Behold your son." And what Jesus is doing there, Jesus is the eldest son of Mary, and so he has the responsibility to care for her, to provide for her, to make sure that in her old age that she has what she needs. That's Jesus' responsibility, but he's dying on the cross, and so he makes sure to pass that responsibility on. If Joseph was still living, that would not have been Jesus' responsibility. So we know that Joseph dies some point before that. And so that's why the silence about Joseph. It's not that the Bible diminishes his role or that Joseph himself wasn't interested in his role as the father of Jesus. So we have Joseph here pledged to be married. And he's pledged to be married to Mary. But it's before they've come together, it says. Before they came together, she's found with child of the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here is a little different than the way we do things today. Joseph is pledged to be married. He's in a legal contract with Mary and with Mary's family that he and Mary are going to be husband and wife. And so they're already called that. They're already called husband and wife. But they have not come together yet. The marriage, the ceremony hasn't been there, and the consummation of that marriage has not yet occurred. And so they are in their separate families still. She's still living with her father. And they're waiting for that union to come together. So this legal contract terminology of engagement doesn't necessarily sound so romantic towards us, and we tend to take our dating perspective and read that back into the story, right? And we see this little romance going on, And that's not necessarily what's happening here. Certainly Joseph, knowing Mary and knowing that they are betrothed and that she will be his wife, certainly his affections and things are growing for her, but it's a little bit different. And it's important that we know that because the legal structure of what's happening is very strict. He is in a contract that can only be broken under certain terms. But under this contract that they're in, the text says that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, as we're reading this, Matthew is adding in, and he says, she's found with child, and he puts right in there with the Holy Spirit. But I'm sure that's not how the information is spreading through town, right? They're not going around whispering to each other's ears, look, Mary's pregnant with the child of the Holy Spirit. It's become obvious that Mary is pregnant. And so you can imagine, especially how that would spread through our day, but even more so, the scandal is spreading through town. And it's become clear that that's what's going on, and that's how Joseph receives this information. He finds out either through seeing Mary and saying, wow, okay, she's pregnant. Or through hearing as this rumor is spreading through town that Mary, the one that he's betrothed to, is already pregnant. And think about from Joseph's perspective. Just let that sink in for a bit. As we look at read verse 19, he says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He receives this information and he's got to process through that. What is going on here? And think about how disappointing this is for Joseph. Think about finding out she's pregnant and he knows that it wasn't him. And it's infuriating as well, right? I mean, there was this special contract. There was not just contract, but again, this was going to be his wife. And how could she do this? And why? And what happened? And then I'm sure his thoughts turned towards anger, towards, and who is this guy? And where does he live, right? And then his mind is spinning on, well, what do I do now? What's going on here? And what is the... what's the process? There should be a public inquiry. And then, sure, his mind jumped, wait a minute, I know that wasn't me, but nobody else in town knows that wasn't me that got Mary pregnant. And then, so now there has to be some kind of public inquiry made so that it will clear his good name. And there's probably even legal restitution involved. And if he doesn't clear this up, then it's gonna seem that he has no integrity, and that's gonna mess up his business as well. Scandal is not good for business, and if he can't be trusted in the contract with Mary's father, how can he be trusted in any contract? So he's got a lot of charged emotion and thoughts running through his mind. But what does Scripture tell us? It says that Joseph, her husband, being a just man. What is that? Being a righteous man. Being an upright person. Being a man who has determined already in his heart that he follows the Lord and does what God says. That's the kind of man he is. And so he's going to be concerned with what is it that God says. What is it that should happen? Well, what does God say about this? This very specific situation is already laid out in Scripture. God has already written this scripture in this situation into His law. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 through 24, the law reads: if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. And so the law has been laid out. If you've got this situation where there's a young woman betrothed and she's in town, they're not so spread out like our town is, and their walls are not so insulated, and if she didn't cry out, then obviously that was a relationship, not someone being taken advantage of. And so the law declared that both the man and the young woman should be taken out and stoned. this passage is certainly going through Joseph's mind. He knows what the law says should happen in this situation. And he's got, I'm sure, all of that emotional force to say yes, and the law is right and good, as he's feeling that full violation of what has happened to him. So he's got that desire to agree with God's law, and he's got that life pattern of being a just man that follows God's law. But Scripture also introduces a tension. He's a just man, yet not wanting to make her a public example. He's got the justice and the desire to follow God's law, but he actually also has God's heart and that he also loves mercy. He's a truly upright man who's understood the law, not in some black and white terms like the Pharisees did, that they loved that destruction, and they loved to set themselves apart and see the wicked trampled, but he's got a patience in him, and he's got a mercy in him, and a tenderness in him as well. And so he has this option from Deuteronomy 24:1, where if someone gets married and then finds that his wife has some indecency in her or finds that she was not pure when they were married, then he has this option to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And so the passage says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, right, not wanting her to be dragged outside the city and stoned for all to see, he's minded to put her away secretly. He can get a couple witnesses together. He can get a rabbi in there. They can have a document made up, and they can dissolve this contract of marriage that was there, and he can send her away quietly. And so Joseph has decided that that is the course of action that he's going to take. Look at verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I want to pause there. Notice that he's had this extreme situation and this wrestling, and he's determined what it is that he's going to do, and then he decides to sleep on it. While he thought about these things, he's really considering what it is that he should do. He's not making a rash decision. He takes time to ponder. Proverbs 19:2 says, it is dangerous to have zeal without knowledge, and the one who acts hastily makes poor choices. And Joseph has absorbed the wisdom of the Proverbs, and he is moving slowly in this situation, not acting out of his emotions, not acting out of it, out of rage, and not moving hastily even under the law. He doesn't explode. He makes up his mind and he sleeps on it. It shows he really is truly a just man. And then the angel comes to him in a dream. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now look here how the angel addresses Joseph. He says, Joseph, son of David. He calls out to Joseph by this title that Matthew's already established in the genealogy. And this title, son of David, I mean, that's a title probably people didn't walk around calling Joseph that, right? This is a very serious title. The son of David is a title that's used of the Messiah, used of the Christ. It carries that lineage, and it's a kind of a wake-up call for Joseph in his dream here. I think the angel addresses him that way because Joseph has some seriously strong information to absorb, right? The angel is about to tell Joseph that Mary is not pregnant by another man, that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The angel is about to have Joseph embrace that these prophecies made of the Messiah, that somehow simple Joseph the carpenter has managed to get himself engaged to the single one woman that is prophesied about that is going to be the mother of the Messiah. Out of all the women who were alive at that time and alive from the time of Isaiah's prophecy on down through history, he's managed to get himself betrothed to that woman. And so the angel addresses him with a reminder that he himself is not just some average Joe, that he is Joseph, son of David, and that he does have a particular place and a gifted genealogy and a gifted heritage. He's the son of David. And here's the message. The angel says, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit. The angel says, proceed as planned. Continue on with this engagement and go ahead and take Mary home to be your wife. That this pregnant woman is still a virgin. And this pregnant woman is still eligible to be your wife. And that her baby is begotten of God, formed in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Now certainly the angel's primary reason for telling this to Joseph is so that he knows that she's still a virgin, that this baby is not from another man, that no other man has touched her, that God is the one who did this. But also it introduces something vitally important about the unique identity of Christ. He is not some man that God has set apart from this purpose. He's not some normally created human that God has said, this one's going to be different, this one's going to be special, and I'm going to set him aside for my purposes. That he is God's Son. That he is begotten of the Father. And that though he existed from eternal past as the Word of God, he is now in this sense created as a unique, miraculous creation of God. That Jesus in his humanity is different than all the rest of humanity. Truly God's Son. And that's important also because Jesus has to be born differently. Jesus has to be conceived differently than us if he's to be our Savior. If he's going to be a human, then he needs to not have the same problem that all of us humans have. And that is, as David said, we are conceived in sin. That we are born sinners. We talk a lot in society, it's popular to talk about the innocence of children, and there's a certain sense where they don't have the same kind of knowledge of the evil of the world, and so we get that. But also, anybody who talks about the innocence of children doesn't spend a lot of time with children. And if you are convinced in your mind that children just have this purity that's different and unique and special, you need to start signing up to volunteer for the nursery. And you can just watch that come over my son, the look on his face, with something nice like a hammer in his hand, as he looks at somebody else and says, I'm going to hit that person with this hammer, right? There's something in us that's broken from birth. There's something in us that is wrecked and destroyed. Now, we are inheritors of the curse. We are inheritors of the fall. We are born enemies of God. That's not something that we just earn through time, though we do earn that through time. But we are born the enemies of God. We are born the objects of his wrath, deserving of destruction. Because we are the children of disobedience, and we are the children of rebellion. And that same broken sin is in our spirit from birth. So the Messiah had to be different. The Messiah had to be born not broken. He had to be born not an object of God's wrath. He had to be born without that original sin in him. And so he is conceived of the Holy Spirit as a unique human creation. And that's why Paul goes through and makes this comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. And we all inherit sin through the first Adam, but Christ is the second Adam. He's the second newly created, formed and fashioned by God human. But unlike the first Adam, who, when he was confronted with the choice of sin, chose sin, Jesus, when confronted with the choice of sin, chose righteousness. And so through him, righteousness comes, and through him, life comes. And so that, though the angel here's primary message is to Joseph, don't worry, there's been no immorality, Mary is still a virgin, and this is of God, he also is sharing with us very important truth about the nature of who this child is. He is the Son of God, perfect, holy, not a sinner like us. And then looking on verses 21 through 23, he says, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. For all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So we see some parallel in the structure here, right? The angel says that Mary is going to conceive and bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And then he says, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Isaiah. That's in Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted in verse 23. And it's very similar. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name," but he uses a different name. Whereas as the angel says that she shall call his name Jesus, here it says, "and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So we have this similar structure, two different names, and two different meanings or significances to those names. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, which means God saves, or Savior. We have here, in these two statements, the entire gospel. Who is he? He is God with us. And what is his name? Jesus. Why? Because he came to save us. God come to save us. I mean, the whole gospel in the name of Christ. He is very God. He is the image of the Father. He's in very nature deity. He is God, and yet he is man. So he is God with us. God here on our earth. God living in our society. God growing up, going to our schools. It is God present among his people. And so everybody who says that Jesus was just some special teacher or had maybe a closer relationship with God or is a really enlightened one that could share God with us or laid out a lot of great teaching that helps us to understand God, or that he was just a person who was chosen by God for God's work, or that he is derived of God and some kind of product of God, or he's God's first creation, or any other heresy that they want to profess, here they are made silent, because he is God with us. This is Emmanuel. This is as Peter cried out, "My Lord and my God." That is who Jesus is. If he was anything less than God, then he would have been judged for all the times that people worshipped him as God, and he didn't silence them. But he was God, and it was appropriate for them to worship him as God. And then look back in verse, there's something else said here in verse 21. "They shall call his name Jesus," which is Savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. And so what the angel is telling Joseph is all the people who are to be the category of his people. If you want to be a people of the Messiah, and they recognize, right, the Messiah is the inheritor of David's throne, so this is to be the people of God. He is the king of God's people. So if you are going to be one of God's people, then you need to be saved from your sins. He will save his people from their sins. All the people who are category God's people will be saved from their sins. And so to be of the people of God is to say and to agree with God that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need saved. Or we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord and laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And Jesus said, "My sheep know me, and they know my voice." He came to seek and to save that which was lost. If we are to be his people, we have to first confess and admit that we need to be saved. It's the only entrance into his kingdom. And because of his work, they're delivered from their iniquities, saved from their sins. And that has got two sides to it. We are saved from our sins in the sense we are delivered from the bondage that held us. That's that whole picture, right, of God pulling his people out of Egypt as a picture of salvation. We are enslaved by our sins. And the sin in this world enslaves us with brokenness and hate and fear and hurt and harm. And each of us knows what it is to try to break free from sin and to feel stuck in that struggle. Jesus saves us from the bondage of sin. And Jesus also saves us from the consequence of sin by paying that debt of wrath and the death which our sins have earned as their paycheck. Jesus comes and saves his people from their sins. But the angel delivers the gospel to Joseph right here by sharing this message of who he is and simply saying what he's fulfilling and what his name is. The gospel is delivered to Joseph. And for Joseph to act on this angelic message requires his admission that though he is just and upright, though he is righteous, though he does what is good and loves that and follows that, and all that's true of him, that he's an heir of David, first and foremost, he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And that he himself cannot be a part of God's people unless he confesses and recognizes that. He can't be one of the Messiah's people and not be a part of the Messiah's purpose, which was come to save from sin. Jesus said, "I've come not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." You can't call the righteous to repentance. They don't recognize their need for it. The only people who come are those who recognize their need for it, who humble themselves. When Jesus said that to the Pharisees, he wasn't saying, "You're righteous, don't worry about it." He's saying, until you recognize you are a sinner in need of salvation, you cannot come and be a part of my kingdom. To be a part of his ministry was to embrace him as the Savior for their own sins. So here Joseph, a truly just man, actually righteous, actually following God's law, not just by the letter like the Pharisees, but by the heart of it, right? We saw that in that he wanted to extend mercy to Mary. And yet, he is a sinner. So the question we have is, how will Joseph respond? Look at verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep... Let me just pause at that too. When the angel, we read through Luke's accounts, and when the angel comes to the parents of John, to John the Baptist's father, right, and he approaches him with the message that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a child, the angel comes in person while he's awake doing his business at the temple. And when the angel comes to Mary, the angel comes while Mary is awake. But when the angel comes to Joseph, and even when the angel comes to the shepherds, comes while they're awake to deliver this message. Joseph has all this to absorb, all of this to obey on. He's getting this secondhand. He's got to trust that this woman is born, this woman is pregnant because of God's work, and yet he receives this message in a dream, requiring that much more faith to respond. Zechariah, when he received the message in person, in the holy place, he still disbelieved and doubted Gabriel's message. Here Joseph now wakes up. How will he respond to this dream that he's had? Certainly not just like a regular dream that you and I do, a weighty dream of the presence of God, and yet still has that extra thing. And Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He believed the angel's message, and he obeyed. He took Mary to be his wife, despite all of the public social aspect that had going on to it. He trusted, and he obeyed. They had the ceremony. They did not have the consummation. And then it says that he, Joseph, named him. He, look at the final sentence there, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph named his son Savior. He gave them the name of Jesus. He accepted the gospel. He humbled himself to accept the message that he needed a Savior. That being just in practice, being upright in behavior is never enough to save because it's imperfect. And so now Joseph is justified by belief. Paul says that of Abraham, right? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That Abraham, though he was an upright man, it was his belief in the promise of God that was credited to him as righteous. That Abraham had a right standing before God because when the promise was given to him, he said, "Yes, God, I believe that you will do that." That was his righteousness. That was the faith that which saved him. And so we see the same thing in Joseph here. He believes God. And so now he has the righteousness that comes not because of his behavior. He has a righteousness which is by faith. But also, James in his letter talks about Abraham had faith, but he followed that up, right? And so Abraham was justified by what he did because he acted on the promise. And so we saw not in a just standing before God as far as actual righteousness, but we saw that his faith was real, and his faith was shown to be real because his behavior, his action followed up on it. And we see that of Joseph as well, that he has believed the message and he's followed up on it. And so he has actions that follow belief and show his status as justified by faith. A belief and follow through. That is the gospel's call to us as well. Believe the message of Jesus as Savior, and Jesus' work on the cross for our sins, and follow through. Act on that. You may feel clean. You may feel like I'm one of the good people in this world, and there's other people out there that are bad people, and because I'm of the good people, that's why God's going to accept me. But humble yourself and call on your need of a Savior. Recognize that when you take away just that layer of good that you see, and you really assess yourself and allow Scripture to divide into you those attitudes, every thought, every heart attitude, every motive, that when all those things are judged, that you are wicked, in need of a Savior, in need of forgiveness. Humbly accept that. And then for yourself, name Jesus as Savior. If that is you, then there's an action that you're called to take. And Joseph's action was to take Mary to be his wife. Your action is baptism. Your action is to say, yes, this is true. This is not just something that I think is nice and I'll kind of like lightly hang on to, but to say, I'm diving in. That this message is absolutely true, and baptism is a symbol of our death into Christ's death and our resurrection of Christ's resurrection. Follow up with that. And follow up with that in turning from your sins, letting go of those things and actually being transformed and changed in the way you live and no longer accepting the sin in your life, but confessing and rejecting and turning from it. And if you have accepted your need forgiveness and named Jesus as your Lord, your Master, your Savior, you are ready to be baptized. So what are you waiting for? Be baptized. And for those of you who have already put your hope in Christ, don't make the switch back to evaluating yourself on the old standard of your behavior or your actions. Make sure that you keep your identity as one who is saved by grace. You know, it's possible after years of walking with the Lord, you start to think, I've got this thing together. And you start to rely on the way that you are behaving rather than recognizing and growing in your knowledge of your sin. Now, the longer we walk with the Lord and the more that we study His Word, the more we recognize how wretched and messed up we really are, how different from our holy and righteous and good God we are. And so if you are truly walking with the Lord and studying the Word and the Holy Spirit is alive in you, you will be growing in a recognition of your need for a Savior. So if you found that over the years, instead you have grown not recognizing your sin more and thinking, you know, I've got this together, and you're growing in a sense of being a good person, then you're just going through some kind of cultural motions of looking like a Christian. You have not clung to a Savior for salvation. I encourage you, humble yourself and confess your need, confess your guilt, confess your wretchedness. Dig deeper into who you are. Allow the Word to dig deep in you and show you who you are as a mirror. And then, like the tax collector, beat your chest and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending a Savior to us. I thank you that we all need this Savior. Whether we are notorious sinners or whether we're known in our community as being good people, we all need a Savior. I pray that you would help us to daily recognize that, to cling to the cross, to always recognize the sin that is in us, that we struggle against, and the difference between your holiness, your righteousness and what you call us to live out and where we are, and that we would continually cry out for your help and also cling to faith that you have sent a Savior to us. And we thank you for that. I pray that everyone in this room would humble themselves before Christ and name him Savior, to name him Jesus, Lord of their lives. And I pray, Lord, that we also would be bold in carrying that message to others, and that we would, especially in the lives of our friends and our family who don't know Christ, the ones that seem to have it together and the ones who seem to be good people, Lord, that we wouldn't shrink back from telling them that they are sinners in need of repentance and need of forgiveness before God. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.